Good morning, church. We're a full house today, huh? Well, praise the Lord for that. You know, I'm not sure if it's because of the theme of adoption that's so strong throughout this letter of Galatians. We're going to be back in Galatians 5. Oh, hey, the slide's correct. I think the bulletin might have been wrong, the e-bulletin, at least the one I got. I'm not sure if it's because of the strong theme of adoption that is present in this letter and that I preached on some weeks ago, or perhaps if it's the stage of life that I'm in with my own family, or perhaps a little bit of both. But whatever the case, in preparing this message for you, I found myself reflecting quite a bit about the experience of raising my two sons from children to young men. And in thinking on these things, it occurred to me that there really is no better test of a child's heart, or of any of our hearts, for that matter, than freedom. Freedom from external constraints. The freedom to do and say what we please. Freedom to mess up. This freedom becomes a sort of trial of our character, a trial of our hearts. And now, of course, the granting of freedom comes with a risk. And this risk is, I think, what makes raising and releasing teenagers into the wild world such a nail-biting venture. We worry. We worry about what they might do with that smartphone. How are they going to spend that money? How are they going to drive that car? Where will they go? Who will they go with? How will they behave if I'm not there with them? And as we begin to ask ourselves, or perhaps I'm only speaking for myself, these questions, my mind seems to conjure up the most disastrous calamities that you can think of. It's a horrifying exercise. But despite this anxiety, from the standpoint of a parent, I know, we know, that we cannot lead our children by the hands for their whole lives. Well, it is not a bad thing, I don't think, that a child would, even if only for fear of punishment, obey his mom and dad in doing what's right. I think we all recognize that it's a much better thing, a much more beautiful thing, when a child is freely moved to do what's right out of nothing more than love for God and their parents. Surely, this is what we want for our children, isn't it? Well, from a practical standpoint, I think as parents, we also know that external constraints on behavior, the sting of a spanking or the threat of a grounding, can only take us so far in dealing with sin. In order for our children, and again, for any of us, to become the men and women that God intends us to be, what is required is not just behavior modification, but a change of the heart. And it's for this reason that wise parents and wise pastors, wise counselors alike, shepherd not only outward behaviors, but also the hearts of those they seek to help. And so we gradually give our kids, my kids, more freedom, more leeway, more responsibility, bit by bit, year by year. And as we do, we discover more about their hearts. More about the men and women that they're becoming. And though we may facepalm at times with some of the missteps and sidesteps along the way, there is probably nothing more beautiful in the eyes of a father than to see his children exercise their freedom out of a love for what's good and right and beautiful. Now, I think there is an analogy in all of this for understanding Paul's teaching on how Christians are to go about living this Christian life of liberty that we have, now free from the law of Moses, yet without becoming lawless. As we heard from Pastor Jason last week, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, that by God's design, we no longer relate to him through as a disobedient slaves chafing under the external commands and penalties of a written code. Rather, by joining ourselves to Christ by faith, we are brought into something far more beautiful, a more beautiful and intimate relationship with God as beloved children, no longer as slaves, but beloved children who are moved by obedience out of love for our Heavenly Father. Now, what I hope you're going to see this morning is that God always intended that his image bearers should glorify him, not through begrudging outward obedience to some written code, but through willing, joyful obedience, that is, by faith, working through love. And like any earthly dad, God is most honored and glorified through the loving obedience of his children. And he is bringing this to pass, as we'll see, not through commands carved in stone and expressed in ordinances, but through the supernatural restoration of our hearts, empowered by his Holy Spirit in us. With that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now, the focus of our message today is going to be starting at verse 16, but I'm going to back up just a little bit and read from verse 13, chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we have come here to hear from you. We have come here to lift your name. And I pray that those things would happen now through my voice as we seek to engage your promises and your Spirit together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, the crux of this passage, the real overarching message here is simply stated right in that first verse, that the life of the church is to be a Spirit-led life, if our freedom is not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. That this passage really is centrally an exhortation to live that life by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And the first thing we need to see here is how this passage ties directly back to Paul's caution to the church there at verse 13. That's why I started there. Because there, Paul made it clear that in declaring that Christians are free from slavery under the law of Moses, he was not saying that Christians are free to live lawlessly. We should never be confused about the fact that Christ has come to set us free from sin, not to set us free for sin. And so we have then a ditch on either side of the road of faith on which we are to walk. Legalism, on the one hand, of which we've heard much over the past weeks working through this book, and lawlessness, on the other, both of which are deadly departures from the true gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And both, or either, will separate us from the grace of God. To walk in legalism is to reject the grace of God and bring ourselves back under the obligation of the entire law of God, which is a burden we know now too heavy for any man but Christ to bear. But likewise, to walk in lawlessness, that is, to walk in a manner that contradicts the very character and nature of God, is to place oneself in opposition to God, rather than to identify with him as one of his children, rather than to participate in Christ. So having identified these ditches of legalism and lawlessness on either side, Paul's purpose in our passage this morning, starting at verse 16, is to explain to the churches how then we are to live the Christian life. And so this is an eminently practical teaching. In fact, we have now transitioned, as you may have noticed, into the practical portion of this letter, starting last week. Paul intends here to show us which way we are to go in exercising this newfound freedom that we have in Christ. And that is by walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But what does that mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh? Well, I think first of all, then, we need to be clear on the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit that Paul is referring to here is nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God. Not an it, not a power, not a compass, but a he, the third person of the triune God who indwells the heart of every believer and seals them as God's own in Christ. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer that we receive our new nature inclined towards God, not away from him. This is what Paul told us back in Galatians 4:6, where he said that because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Likewise, in Ephesians, we read, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee and the inheritance until we acquire possession of it in glory. The Spirit of God personally assures us of our new nature, that we are now God's children in Christ, and that it is this love as between Father and his children, not the external constraint of commands or penalties, that is to order how we live the rest of our Christian lives. So when Paul speaks of the flesh here, he's not referring to just our physical bodies. No, there is definitely an immaterial aspect to the term flesh. By flesh here, Paul is referring to all those aspects of our fallen human nature that are corrupted by sin and tend to oppose God. Those aspects of our nature which used to drive us before we received this new life in Christ. Back when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But that's over now. So to bring these concepts together, when Paul speaks of walking by the Spirit at verse 16 and of keeping in step with the Spirit at verse 25, he means looking to the Spirit of God who now dwells within us. His love for us and our love for him to guide our daily living. You know, this passage is really a synopsis of Romans chapter 8 in so many ways. I was tempted just to read off the whole chapter, but to use just a few of Paul's words from Romans 8, to walk by the Spirit is to live by the Spirit and not the flesh. To walk by the Spirit is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. This is much the same way that you might think of you fall in love, you get married. Hi, darling. You set your mind on the things of your wife. Suddenly, my life is changed, not because she's made some rules, though she does have a few, but but because my love for her drives a change in the way that my life is ordered. This is the change that we're talking about. It's a relational change. It's a compulsion from within. By God's grace, we now freely desire to order our lives and our decisions around the person of God, whom we've now come to know, not only through the law, and not only even through the person of his Son who came and died for us, but directly and intimately by the testimony of his Spirit within us. We should not fail to see here that this Spirit-led life of Christian liberty is an altogether different kind of religious life than any that was known by God's people when they were still enslaved under the law. It is a life toward God, you might say a Godward life, that is diametrically opposed to the fleshly way of the world and to every legalistic form of religion that man can devise. Our life as the people of God is no longer characterized simply by rule following, because it is now characterized by this direct and personal relationship with God, the guiding presence of his Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and the new nature that we receive through our life in him. Now, this brings me to my second point, that we start walking in this new life, but as every Christian knows, even after we experience the new spiritual birth through faith in Jesus, our old fleshly nature, with all of its ungodly passions and desires, still lingers, doesn't it? As believers still awaiting the consummation of all things on Christ's return, we are not, or at least I hope we are not, what we once were. And we praise God for that. As I have said, our new nature as God's children is confirmed and sealed by the assurance of his Spirit dwelling in us. The forgiveness of our sins and our adoption as God's children is already established by God's unbreakable words. Our names are already written in heaven, and we can rejoice in that. But at the same time, we are not yet what God intends us to be. 1 John 3 tells us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, today. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, that is when Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What will it mean for your life when you are as Christ? What will it mean for the disposition of your heart towards the Father in that day? No more mixed motives. No more distraction. No more faithlessness. A perfect and abiding love for God. That is what he intends for us. And on the one hand, this future hope of glory, the consummation or the full realization of our adoption as God's children, it's a source of great hope. We live in the light of this hope. But it can also be a source of travail, can't it? Of conflict, anguish, while we wait. Because until Christ appears, we must still contend with the old fleshly nature that used to rule over us, the stench of it. And so there it is, on some level, a battle taking place in the heart of every believer between the old fleshly nature that once ruled us and the new nature of the Spirit in whom we have our freedom. Now, Paul says at verse 17 of our text that this battle is ultimately a battle of desires. And this is important because as human beings, we are moved perhaps more than anything else by the desires of our hearts, which desires arise in turn from our nature. Now, if you consider yourself honestly, think about your priorities for a minute. Think about your conduct. Think about your way of life. You will find that while reason or logic, feelings or emotion, even circumstances and situations, all these things influence how we live in some measure, but ultimately our lives are ordered around the desires of our heart. We do what we want. We do what we love. We walk in pursuit of what we truly love. We need to remember this when we seek to understand our sin and how it separated us from God. Our sin and rebellion against God is not merely a problem of bad behavior, but of radically selfish, distorted, and disordered desires that lead us to rebel against God and his good purposes for our lives. This is why the law, which has no power in itself to change the desires of our hearts, was never going to restore us to him. In order to make us his children, God had to give us new hearts, new desires, through a completely unmerited and sovereign act of love toward us, while we were yet enemies. And just as an aside here, because I know that some of you still struggle to understand the relationship between our human will and God's sovereign choice, his election of those he saves, consider this, that as human beings, as I've mentioned already, we are always doing what we want to do. We are freely pursuing the desires of our hearts. This is true of those whom God saves, and it is true of those who he does not save. This is true of every believer before he or she experiences the new birth, and this is true of every believer after. However, God's sovereignty over the hearts of human beings is great enough to encompass the will and the desires of every man, woman, and child. It is because God intervenes by the power of his Spirit working in us when we hear the gospel of his Son that the desires of our hearts are not overridden, they're changed, they're transformed. We are not robots, our choices matter. But the things that we formerly wanted, according to our fallen fleshly nature, they now repulse us, or they should. And the things of God that used to repulse us, or perhaps for most of us that we were just indifferent to, are now our chief desires. They are the things we are most concerned about. They are what move us according to our new nature as God's beloved children. And so you see that Scripture's assertion of God's sovereignty, his sovereign election, on the one hand, is no offense to the exercise of man's will, of man's desires. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not in contradiction. But the same act of God by which we receive this new spiritual nature and our freedom in Christ is also the occasion for a very real and ongoing contest in our hearts. Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, Paul says, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And because our lives are ordered around our desires, the thing our old and new natures are battling for is to determine how then shall we live. Every day. The reality of this battle of desires of the old and new natures in the hearts of believers is what prompted Paul to warn the Galatians not to use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We know that the law was introduced because of sin, to expose the sinful desires of God's people and to restrain them from the harm of acting on them as fully as they would have otherwise. And so embracing our newfound freedom from the law, we must beware the temptation to give in to the sinful desires of that old fleshly nature that are still lurking around us. We must not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We must not attempt to explain away every faithless and self-indulgent act as merely a matter of conscience or an expression of our Christian liberty. It is not. It is not. What we need is discernment. Now that we have Christian liberty, we can and must discern what is leading us, what is ordering our decisions and our daily affairs. And we can do this, at least in part, by examining our works, which are the fruit of our desires. Remember, we are always doing what we want. The question is, which desire are we acting on? Just as a tree can be known by its fruit, so too can the desires of the heart be known by the works they give rise to. Gratefully, they are not difficult to identify when we get alone and take the time to look. As Paul says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, apparent, visible, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and so on. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, who make a practice of doing such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh, that is, the products of gratifying our sinful nature's desires, are evidently evil and destructive of our relationship, not only with God, but with people. Go through that list. It's not hard. I mean, I'm not going to make a word study of each work of the flesh that Paul names here, but I think at least a couple of them probably merit some special attention in our cultural context. We should also note that Paul is not putting these forth as examples, as an exhaustive list, but only as examples. The word translated there as sexual immorality in our English text is the term porneia. It's a general term used by the big biblical authors to cover off a whole litany of sexual sin, from adultery to fornication to homosexuality. Porneia fits under all. Porneia is a work of the flesh that arises from a disordered sexual desire. That is, a desire to remove the sexual act from God's good purpose and to convert it for our own selfish purposes. Human sexuality is a gift from God that is designed to be shared only between a man and his wife, between a wife and her husband. It is a sacred part of the mystery that every marriage is, whether it's doing it well or doing it poorly, a reflection of the love shared between Christ and his bride, the church. To remove the sexual act from that sacred context of the marriage covenant is to defile the image of God, both in you and in your sexual partner. It is to defile the image of Christ's love for the church. And likewise, to consume images of that sacred act in the form of pornography, again, for your own selfish and personal gratification, it's akin to blasphemy. Because in doing so, you reduce God's chosen representation of Christ's love for the church into your own private plaything. Another item here that merits special attention, and this one may surprise you a little, is the word that's translated sorcery. That is pharmakeia. Now, the practice of what we might refer to as magic, you know, the dark arts, that kind of thing, is the occult, one of the things that might be covered by this term. But I believe the term actually encompasses more than what we may associate with magic. You see, the motivation underlying all forms of sorcery or magic is a disordered desire to manipulate people and circumstances, to exercise an ungodly power or domination over them, or even try to force God's hand over creation. There are many ways that we seek to do this in our late modern context, and more all the time, whether it be through the rise of artificial intelligence and the man's pursuit of immortality in the machine. It's a strange one. I'm not seeking that one. The more obvious ones, abortion, reproductive and other technologies that maybe are not abortion but depend on the killing of the unborn, that depend on the sacrifice of infants to bring about the desired result. Or perhaps more commonly, through pharmaceuticals generally. How many people today are seeking to treat the symptoms and consequences of their sin through technology and the various pharmaceuticals at our disposal, rather than through repentance and faith? How many people are trying to put themselves in the place of God through such things? Now, I want to be clear here. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should not use AI or that we should never take pharmaceuticals. But what I am saying is that we need to examine the desires that are at work as we make use of these things to get what we want. Because if our use of these things is motivated by that desire to manipulate people or circumstances in an ungodly way, to do an end run around God, then we are not walking by the Spirit. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through each work of the flesh listed here. But we should see the common denominator in all these things is a radical selfishness a disregard for God's revealed will and purposes for humanity. That is the very opposite of love for God and others. This is what characterizes the fallen world and the very thing upon which God's righteous wrath is falling. And there's no hierarchy here. Our enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, and dissensions are no more in step with the Spirit of God than our brother or sister's sexual immorality or drunkenness. Beloved, we need to be aware that to indulge in any of these things, we are gratifying the desires of our flesh, a fallen nature. When we do such things, we are contradicting the holy character of God, whose image we bear, and we are not walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called as God's sons and daughters. If we have so committed to any of these things as to make a practice of them, that is to say, if we have ordered our life around these things, then we actually, according to Paul, call into question whether we even truly have a share in the kingdom of God. Don't let that pass you by. But when we are walking by the Spirit, when we are keeping in step with Him, we should see a very, very different picture. As Paul says at verse 22 of our text, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. As with the works of the flesh, we can see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, can't we? We can see the Spirit's love when we give of ourselves sacrificially for others, as Christ has given Himself for us. When we give our time, when we give our resources, when we set aside our agenda to advance the good of another, we can see the character of God in these things. We can see the Spirit's joy and peace in the lives of believers who are not thrown into despair by every trial or loss that comes their way, even through the most devastating hardship. By God's grace, miraculously, by the power of His Holy Spirit, they remain steadfast in the Spirit's assurance that their suffering is in keeping with their Father's loving purposes. Particularly in the context of suffering, to see a saint who can stand and worship. The world knows nothing about that. They have no idea what to make of that. We can see the Spirit's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and so on, in our marriages, in our family lives, with our children, and in other ministries. We can see it in the way that we deal with the most difficult personalities around us, both inside and outside the church. Yes, there are a few difficult personalities around. But by God's grace, it is often the most difficult relationships in our lives that He cultivates, through which He cultivates this fruit of the Spirit in us. If we walk by His Spirit, if we embrace what God puts in front of us and say, "What is your will, Father? What do you desire, Father?" These beautiful and godly things are the product of gratifying our new nature in the Spirit. They are manifestly good, and unlike the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit nurtures our relationship with God and with others. It brings about the kind of harmony that our brother Russ was praying for. It demonstrates our closeness to God. There is no law against these things because they are entirely consistent with the holy character of God that we've been tasked and created to bear the image of. And so when this fruit is manifesting abundantly in our lives, we know that we are keeping in step with the Spirit and our new nature in Christ. Again, if we are not to use our Christian liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, we must make a practice of discerning which desires, which of our competing natures are guiding our decisions and our daily affairs. Some of you were just working on patience in the Spirit as that crying baby got hauled out of here. I know you were. I'm only half joking. Look, on this point, I echo Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? Beloved, we must beware of the many ways in which our spiritual enemies in the world seek to distract us from a life of honest self-examination and discernment. We live in the age of euphemism, for starters, where evil is called good and good is evil, slavery is freedom, and death is life. We mustn't be fooled by these lies. We mustn't adopt the language of the culture on so many things. We mustn't evaluate our own desires and works by the standards of the world either, but by whether they are in step with the holy character and desires of our Heavenly Father, whether they are in step with the love that God shows for us and the love we have for Him. Similarly, we are, confirmedly, awash in a seemingly endless stream of worldly comforts and entertainments that tempt us to substitute the true joy of communion with God for the cheap counterfeits of escapism and momentary pleasure. There are social media forums without number out there that operate as a standing invitation for us to doom scroll and indulge in the outrage and self-righteousness that our flesh desires, the anger that our flesh desires. It becomes a pastime to open up our screens and hate on the people that the interweb says are responsible for all the problems in the world. But what are we feeding when we do that? We mustn't turn to these things to gratify the desires of our flesh, especially at the expense of those activities through which we can actually cultivate and nurture our relationship with God. Rather, we must make every effort to deny the selfish and ungodly desires of our old nature, to starve and keep it weak, that we might not be enslaved by that old nature anymore. And this brings us to Paul's final point in the text, and that is an assurance that those who belong to Christ will have victory over the flesh. Having made clear the distinction between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says there at verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." And we have in these words the very clear reminder that those who have been joined to Christ by faith may struggle with difficulty, perhaps great difficulty, against the desires of the flesh, against the desires of their old nature, but the outcome of the battle itself has never been in question. As Paul puts it at the start of Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Those who are joined to Christ by faith have died with him as concerns their old nature, and they have been raised to a new spiritual life, a life that we can begin to experience here and now, even as we continue battling. Christ came into the world to save sinners from the power, the penalty, and eventually the very presence of the sin that seeks to destroy us and separate us from our Maker. He came to destroy the works of the devil that mar and deface God's image in us. And he accomplished this. He accomplished this by taking on flesh, conquering sin through a perfectly righteous life, and then dying on the cross in our place, receiving the full weight of our penalty. And so, if we have entrusted ourselves to this gospel in faith, if we are in Christ, then we can know for a certainty that the old sinful desires, the old fallen nature that harasses us, no longer enslaves us. Those desires may linger, they may call out to us still, often, sweetly, but they are as good as dead. We have crucified them by nailing them to the cross of Christ. Now, as I prepare to land this thing, I want to offer some practical helps that I hope will assist you as you seek to walk by the Spirit, discerning the conflicting desires of your new and old nature and leaving behind that which was crucified in Christ. There's just three. first and foremost. Beloved, make a practice of discerning your own heart. It was rightly said long ago that the unexamined life is not worth living. That is true for us. That is true for the Christian. Examine your desires and your works, and invite godly saints to do the same with you. Shedding light on a problem is a good thing. Sin is deceitful, but we can almost always expose the sinful desires of our old nature sneaking up on us by examining what we're actually doing, by looking at the fruit of those desires. For most of us, this is going to mean, probably as a starting point, learning to practice silence, getting out of the noise of this sin-soaked world for long enough to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Put your phones down. Start small if you have to. Block off 20 minutes. Work your way up from there. It's so loud out there, it's hard to think, isn't it? Second, relatedly, beware of gratifying the desires of your flesh through bringing on or binging on news and entertainment and other forms of escapism. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill that once said, "Entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy." Instead, use your time to seek to gratify the desires of the Spirit through communion with God, communion with God in the Word, through sharing in the ministry of the church, loving one another, and through reading or watching biographies of great saints who have come before us, who were indwelt by the very same Spirit as you and I, who suffered from the same weaknesses as you and I. Read about the great things that the Spirit of God has done through the saints in history. You will be encouraged. Third, celebrate victory over sin in your own life and in the lives of those around you. Don't keep such things to yourself. Like, sometimes I begin to think in the church culture that, you know, we're trying to convince each other that none of us have any sin in our lives. Like, seriously. Do you have anyone in your life that you can actually talk about your sin with? Do you have anyone in your life that you trust enough that you can celebrate with them and say, "Hey, you know what? I said no to that pornography. Hey, you know what? When I felt the temptation to rage when my kids were acting up, I didn't. I went upstairs and I prayed for them, and I prayed for myself." Praise God. Don't belittle small beginnings. Celebrate what God is doing in your life. Celebrate what God is doing in others' lives around you. But we can't do that if we won't talk about it, can we? We're not to be a people that are beat down and pillaged by the ravages of sin and the disordered desires of our old nature. For freedom, Christ has set us free, and for victory. Beloved, in closing, if you've realized your guilt and helplessness before God, and you've entrusted yourself fully to the saving grace He has offered through our crucified and resurrected Savior, then you are indeed free from the law. But more than this, so much more than this, you are free from the power and penalty of sin that once robbed you of your humanity as an image bearer of God. You are free now to do good. Not because the law says so, not out of fear of penalty or hell, but out of a love that God Himself has sowed in you when He gave Himself for you. Order your lives around that love, that He might receive the glory from your life that He deserves. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, our Father, we thank You for the assurance of Your Spirit that causes us to cry out to You. Lord, we thank You for Your patience and Your mercy with us, and we trust that You will continue to bring us through, that You will empower us to finish the race, to win the battle, for the sake of Christ. Amen.